Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, the first chapter, Colossians 1, verse 18. In our time to have the Lord speak to us through His Word as we search the meaning and search the understanding and have Him illuminate for us all of His will and the truth which we are to live by, and we are to practice as His body, His people. Colossians 1:18. Let me read from here, from verse 18 to verse 23. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These are astounding and powerful words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And he establishes the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. He establishes us as a people by which He has purchased with His own blood. Through the body of His flesh, we've been reconciled to present us blameless, to present us above reproach before Him, to present us holy. We can never make ourselves holy. We can never make ourselves blameless. We can never do anything that could cause that reproach that is ours to bear and to have to go away so that we can present ourselves before God. That could never happen. It would never happen from our unholy hands. It could only come through the perfect work of Christ. He was the one who made peace by the blood of His cross to His people. And there's much to be said about this passage. I want to take this opportunity this morning, as we have been focusing now in our second week on the subject of the church. And what is the church? Who are we? How do we define ourselves? What is our identity? And it is drawn out here in this passage right here in terms of the idea of He being the head, we being His body. I want to talk about the head and His body. When you and I came here to church this morning, or go to church, what is it that you come to? What is it that you attend to or assemble for? What is it that you are participating in? There's a question you have to ask and answer and understand. Is it something more than just a gathering of persons and families and with a common confession, common agreement, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one Father of all, of which Paul says in Ephesians, of course, that's one of the reasons why we are together and we gather together, is to affirm that and maintain that. Is it a gathering of people who have chosen to belong to each other in a social way? Well, sure. As a community, as God's people, we would gather and assemble like a synagogue. And the idea there is to fellowship, to be together in a social way. Is this an event that meets the needs of us? Like we're consumers, we need to come here to get something out of this, to go home with something. Sure, there's something of that happens, but what is it that we're doing? Why is it that we come together? What's happening here? Last week we talked a little bit about the work of Christ, that he is building his church. And in building his church, there's going to be the fingerprints or the footprints or the evidences of his work, of his presence, of his activity, the wake in his ship that is moving forward. And we'll see that, and we should see that in a God-energized church or group of people. We looked at Thessalonica and the church at Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, and we explored that model church, which proved to be a blessing, I think, in my mind, to see how the Lord worked in such a new and exciting group of people under such hostile circumstances that they were born into the faith. That is a God-energized group of believers who are really alive, who are on fire, as we'd like to say, showing the characteristics of God and his power working within them through the truth that he had given them. I want us to take that a little bit further now. I want to explore a little more what the local church is. We've seen the Thessalonian model. We will see in the coming weeks the Ephesian model. Right now I want us to look at what is the predominant idea or metaphor expression of describing the church, and it is the body of Christ. What does that mean? What does that imply for us? And as R.C. Sproul used to say, a good theologian makes distinctions. A person who cares about doctrine has to make distinctions. And we'll need to make some distinctions here when we think about it and organize our thoughts regarding the church, lest there be confusion. And there certainly is a lot of confusion there that could use some clarity. In this consumer-driven Western civilization, we can't help but acknowledge that the church is largely driven by that consumerism. To get something, you go to receive something, and that's really the reason you go. Many churches are built on that very philosophy. Or established. We have multiple options, no doubt about it, just in our own little town. We have multiple denominations. We have multiple designs and brands and visions and styles from all extremes, from all the cults that can be offered to you, to the mainline denominations that are there, that have been there for years in their old buildings, from a more liberal-leaning viewpoint to a more conservative-leaning viewpoint. You have options. You have options with a house church or house churches or families to a formal cathedral. You have youth-focused type churches, kind of a youth movement church, to churches that you can go to, and primarily everybody there has gray hair. An elderly church, if they have hair at all. You have churches that promote a certain worship style as opposed to the other that defend their worship style all across the spectrum. You even have family-based type churches focusing on some element there. And to another extreme, you have LGBTQ and whatever other letters you put in there, affirming churches. You've got all options, every option it seems like under the sun. That is, of course, what you have to choose from, and then you go to the person who's choosing what type of church they would want to attend or be a part of, and they have their own options in mind or a list of things that they'll commit to. Well, if the church gives me children's programs because I have children, or maybe there's a friendliness or welcoming personality, that would be nice, too. That's kind of a reason why people decide a particular church over another church. The preacher's personality, which I hope that's not too much of the case here. I don't have much personality compared to others. Music style, like I said. They play this type of music here. I hear what I hear on The music station, I want to hear it at church too. Or size of a congregation even. The big churches, that's what I want. Or the small church, this is what I want. I feel more comfortable in a particular environment of group of people. Then there's the theological brands that are out there. Is it Baptist? Is it Reformed? Or is it rebranded altogether? Rebranded as in take the name Baptist, take the name Reformed, take the name Church out of the title. And now you have a statement. And that's what we're here for. Meeting at a coffee shop, maybe. Whatever. I want those things, and I make those choices and decisions. And that just shows that we live in a consumer environment promoting that idea. Now, the drawback to that is, if there's any discomfort, if there's any dislike, if there's any type of intolerable condition or disagreement or even conflict, it's just as easy for me to pick up and go down the street and find another brand or another church. Very easy to do that. We're free to do that. We're in America. We have those options. And we've been given that freedom and that opportunity to choose all sorts of minute options in America. We can get pretty narrow depending upon what options there are. We can add to that option to just do internet church even. Let's just do internet church. I could stay home and not have to deal with people. Don't have to deal with face-to-face contact. Of course, obviously we're in a situation now with the COVID, but in just back up generally speaking, and there are people who do church by picking whatever preacher they want who's already broadcast some sermon or some worship service or some music, and they can watch it online, and that's good enough for them. We have lots of freedom there. And I don't want to totally bag on the idea of freedom. Freedom is a good thing. I'm grateful for that freedom, that I can choose, that I have options, that if there's something here in a particular congregation that is distressing and too distressing for me to continue, I can go somewhere else. But I want us to have a little bit of perspective here. And we need to gain some perspective, because this is a unique thing that we have. Let's acknowledge that. For 200-300 years in America, at least in the beginning of the American experiment, there were probably about six denominations, or there's six options to choose from in America amongst the Protestant world, let alone the Roman Catholic side of that. And then it just kind of took off from there. This is a unique thing to have such options. The rest of the world doesn't have such options. Let's gain some perspective here. Let's put ourselves like in Croatia today. What options do you have to go to church? Well, you have one Protestant church or you have the Catholic church. Choose. There you have it. Well, what if I don't like this church here that is basically a Baptist church or a Protestant church or whatever? It's an evangelical, whatever types of things going on there. These are the believers that are not Catholic. If I don't like that, I've got 50, maybe 100-mile travel somewhere. I don't know how long away. It's a long ways to drive to find anything else. So you really are kind of forced to sit under that group, under the one leadership in place, and fellowship with the only Christians in the whole region, to live as a unified body of believers, to resolve any differences or conflicts. You're kind of forced there. Otherwise, you got nothing. Or you just drift away back into the world or back to the Roman Catholic social structure, which pretty much every Croatian was born in. Such is the experience that you would have around the world. Now, there are others that have a little different. Maybe there are more options there. But let's just get a little bit of perspective in this. And if you think about it, such an experience automatically puts a stronger emphasis on a number of things. If that's what you have, congregation of maybe 50 people, and that would be the case where Todd and Lynn Dick are ministering right now, maybe 50, maybe a little more than that in their congregation, in their church. The emphasis needs to be and must be to serve one another in love and without partiality. If you don't, what do you have? What do you have? Or living out the one another's with these people that you might not have all things in common with. You may be in different social structures or classes, and You might be in another part of another family unit that's the Hatfields and McCoys across town. There really isn't two churches here. This is it. Kind of forced into having to deal with the differences, having to deal with the disagreements. You have to be patient. You have to exercise grace. You have a stronger emphasis on forgiveness and humility, long-suffering, protecting the purity and harmony of the body of Christ from whatever leaven may come in and infect this body. Because if leaven comes in, as it affects the dough there, 1 Corinthians 5 speaks about that, and it begins to damage and destroy this body, you've got nothing left. This is all there is. Unless you have to start all over again. So, that's a little perspective to keep in mind. And when we think about the head, and we think about the body of Christ, we have to keep that perspective in place. And as a Christian in such a living circumstances, you really have no options except to dwell in the body, the local body. And that, by the way, is the way the New Testament is written. Every one of the epistles, save maybe Rome, which is a larger city, every one of them, when they wrote to the church, which is in that city. It was not the First Baptist Church in the city or the Second Presbyterian Church in the city or whoever or whatever. It was the church. That's all there was. And this is what they had to live and exist amongst each other. And I say that almost negatively, and it shouldn't be seen that way. It actually, in light of what the scriptures tell us throughout these epistles, it really should be a joy and a challenge and a blessing to consider. So let's keep our study of the church in perspective. Now, the body of Christ is the key, I think, that will help us here. Probably the most divisive church in the New Testament era was the Corinthian church. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Most divided, most difficult, sin-infected. One leader here, others leaders there, groups, cliques developing after this leader, after that leader. There was a lot of stuff here that should have divided that body up into multiple little factions. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to turn that around and say, you can't do that. You can't let this continue. Why? Because you are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13 says, for just as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. So the emphasis there was the unity, was the one body in place. Now, he uses the metaphor body. There are other metaphors to describe us or a local church. We could be called the flock. We as sheep, ministers under shepherds, and we're led and we're fed by the great shepherd. We're called branches. We are the branches. He is the vine. Christ is the vine. Without him, we can do nothing. So we have to be all connected to the vine. You don't divide Christ up, in other words. You could also, in light of the olive branch that goes into the olive tree. So we're branches. Or we're called a temple, a building, a strong building, a place of worship. God's presence dwells there. We are a building being built up, each stone being assigned and placed by Christ, he being the chief cornerstone. We're called a kingdom of priests. Now we kind of get this more human perspective, a kingdom of priests where we all have access to God. That's what priests are. Their job is to mediate worship. We are all priests. We don't need an earthly priesthood to take us to God, to have access to God in prayer or worship. No, we have that. 1 Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, chapter 2:9, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you're not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here is the church, called the kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Our task is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's a great illustration. That's a great truth of us. We're also called the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Used as we're learning, as we're going through the family lessons, we see the example of Christ to his church is the groom to his bride. So there's a relational, loving bond there with our loving Lord Jesus Christ. He cherishes us. He nourishes us. He cleanses us. He prepares us to be prepared to become his bride at a wedding. And we're also seen as an army as well. An army, the image of spiritual warfare under the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our commander. We serve his command. So we have these illustrations and these metaphors that are throughout the New Testament that could describe the church and more to add to them. But the one that stands out to me that is most significant and important for us, I think, this morning is the body of Christ. The body. It's the most dominant idea in the New Testament to describe the church. 1 Corinthians is written in that light. Ephesians is written also in that light, using that metaphor most predominantly to express and tell us how we are to be as a local church. And the body of Christ is helpful. So we want to get some perspective of dwelling as the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, and what does that result in? For the Corinthians, it was very significant for them to know that. As he said those words there in 1 Corinthians 12, he followed up with a statement about, now being members, you belong to each other, and you don't have the privilege or the option for Joe member over here to say to Mary member over there, I've got my thing together, we can do church all by ourselves, we don't need you. Or to say to him, well, I don't feel a part of this, so I'm not really part of this body. No, actually you are. There are greater, there are lesser, there are more prominent, there are more showy, there are those who are not seen, as he used the image of the body to explain to them, this is how you are to operate as a church. So this illustration or this metaphor of the body has implications on how we relate to each other in ministry, how we need each other in ministry, how we empower and edify each other in ministry by the gifts. Chapter 13, he goes on to talk about love. That is how you are to treat each other out of love. You're to see yourself in this with your gifts, and it's to operate out of a pattern of and an attitude of love rather than selfishness, which, by the way, that was the problem in Corinth. They were independent and selfish, self-serving, divisive, and it just imploded on them. Paul needed to correct them and teach them that, listen, this is what the body of Christ is. In light of this being the body of Christ, that means you are to act in a certain way. And he carried on with the illustration in chapter 14, speaking about how gifts are expressed and practiced in the church, and they're always governed by the lordship of Christ, the purpose he gave them, these gifts, and by the love for each other. And that is how he develops this metaphor of the body. So very important to see. This is important for us. It's critical for us to grasp what it is by way of perspective being part of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus walked on this earth. He had a body, a physical body. He suffered, died, and was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. His body, he is in the incarnation at the right hand of God, in heaven right now. His body is not on this earth. In that way, it will come back again. He will return one day bodily to this earth. That is a different idea to what we're talking about here. The body of Christ is now, we're speaking in terms of a group of people, a body of people. Only he goes further about members, and spiritually Christ is here by way of this illustration of his body. So on earth, it is the body of Christ spiritually, metaphorically, describing an existence in an organism that is the church. In heaven, he is there physically. So we want to keep this in mind. What are we? Why did he use this term body, the body of Christ on this earth? Especially when we think, if we're the body of Christ, how could all the things going on there in Corinth happen? The carnality, the compromise, the disobedience, the abusing of spiritual gifts, immorality. Go further. You go in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and you see seven churches, and a number of them have some serious problems. Lukewarmness, compromise, false teachers. Others were doing well. Others lost their love. If that's the body of Christ, doesn't seem to work. Something's wrong. Well, there is that. Thus, the instruction on how to be the body of Christ is necessary to gain perspective dwelling on this earth. Now, let me, as I said, good theologians make distinctions. We're defining things now, but we need to make a distinction here. The body of Christ can be seen in two ways: universal body, local body. The local body is a microcosm of the universal church. The universal body of Christ, this is the one true church in the world, is the universal body of Christ, where you have every Christian across this world who are born again believers. They are part of the universal body of Christ. Whatever congregation they exist in, whatever context you find them in, they're part of the body of Christ. Those who are regenerated, those who have believed in Christ and the gospel, repented from their sins, follow the Thessalonians there, right? They turn from their idols and they turn to the true and living God alone. They replaced what was the idolatry in their heart with the true worship of God and the true faith in Christ and the true service to God. That is a born-again believer. They've been made alive. Christ is Lord of their lives. They are the true disciples of Jesus on this earth. All of those people make up the universal body of Christ on this earth. It includes those who are in heaven at this point as well. Those souls in heaven waiting to face and appear with resurrected bodies on that day when Christ returns. So that's the universal body, but by distinction, we need now distinguish that from the local body, us. And so we'll talk about Wildwood here. Here we have a local body. This is a little different from the universal. It is a microcosm, but the challenge is that there is both wheat and tares in a local body of believers. Just like in Corinth, there is wheat, there are true believers, there are true grain there, and there are tares, there are weeds. They were there. They're in the same field or in the same farm or in the same association, and yet they were not the same product. They were not the same harvest. Wheat and tares. True confessors and false confessors. You have the 12 disciples, 11 of them true believers, and Judas, who was not. That is the mixed bag that you have. That is the local church. That is reality. Not much you can do about that, because people will come, people will go. You don't know their hearts. You don't know their true condition until over time it may come out and prove itself over time whether they have the fruits of repentance or not. But that is the local church. That is what we live with. That's the challenge. And this is really the challenge that we have. These New Testament epistles are written for that very purpose, to address issues that tie directly to that mixed bag problem. There is sin amongst us, or there is theological error that has arrived within the church. And now what do we do? How do we address that? So that distinction is very careful for us to understand. There is in this difficulty. We must also continue, therefore, to preach the gospel to those who are inside the church as well as outside the church, therefore. So the first mission field really is our own membership. And continue to proclaim the gospel, because amongst us are those maybe have grown up in the church, maybe know all the ways and all the lingo and all the practice and just carry on, but have never been born again. And God is waiting the day to cause that light to shine and their eyes to be open and their hearts to be turned because of something that was taught, something that was said, something that was shared, somebody, some witness that they saw or heard, something in there that God uses to turn that one who had been going to church all these years. That's the reality. Let's gain some perspective, therefore. Now, this will make a big difference in how you and I relate to each other as we understand. It doesn't mean we start being suspicious per se. Oh, are you a believer or whatever? It's not the idea. Stay faithful to this and understand the nature of the body and the local body. Now, let me walk you through a few things. I'm going to take you through a few passages here. Starting in Acts, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. Now, we've read the Colossians 1. We'll get back to that in a moment. But I want to start with the first bodies. The first bodies. We talk about the head, who is Christ, and his body, the local church. I'm not going to talk about the universal church. We're going to talk about the local church here. The first ones that would be called the bodies of Christ, born on Pentecost and moving forward in the book of Acts as they are relayed to us. Here we find them in chapter 2. We want to get a little perspective or a glimpse at that early church, what it was like, how it was formed. And when it was formed, what happened? What happened? Verse 42, chapter 2. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's the local church. Here's one of the first church here in Jerusalem. It is those who are saved being added to this number. They were meeting in the temple. There were literally thousands of them at this point, so it was a mega church to begin with. They met in the temple, and they spread out in homes breaking bread. So you kind of have this group, this organism that existed in Jerusalem without a building except wherever they can find to meet. By the way, as the churches were organized in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they gathered in these bodies and whatever options they had. In Philippi, it probably was Lydia's home, the first convert in Philippi, or in maybe the jailer's home. In Acts 18, in the Corinthian area, they moved out of the synagogue and they went over and gathered into the house of Titius Justus, it says there in Acts 18, 7 and 8. So one man, whoever he was, hosted the church. That's where they gathered. So where you gather the building is not necessarily so critical, but it was important and helpful because they did gather. They did assemble together. Acts 19, the Ephesian church met in the hall of Tyrannus. That would be a great title of a church. Tyrannus. Tyrannosaurus Rex. Thunder lizard, you know, the tyrant house is the idea. It's like, whoa, this is your church. I would like to see one of those rebranded churches name their church that. Let's see what happens. But anyway, so here you have these newly converted believers gathering wherever they could, and the founding of the church is marked by this in Acts 2, and just note these words. They gathered together, they shared all things in common, they learned as they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they broke bread together, we just broke bread, this is the idea, communion. They prayed and prayed. They gathered for prayers. Chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted up their voices together to God. The whole church praying. They fellowshiped together. So they were together as a social community in fellowship, mutually edifying and encouraging and being with each other. So that's what happened there. That was that early church. And we would expect nothing different in any other new church planted throughout the Roman Empire. That was the model. That was the example. Why would we do it any different? This is how the Holy Spirit started it and lit the fire and led these early believers, and it just continued on through the rest of the book of Acts. Each church recognized their unique identity as this happened over time. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, notice these words: greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All the local churches, wherever they are scattered, greet you. They all recognize their unique identity, and yet they all recognize their connection to each other. Universal body and local body, all in one phrase right there. There was leadership, the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, elders, deacons. This is not an anarchy. They didn't gather together, and wherever the Spirit led, that's what happened. That's not how this happened. It was organized, it was structured, it was orderly. In that letter to 1 Corinthians, as I pointed out that in chapter 12, 13, and 14, at the end of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul basically gives the final summary counsel and advice or admonishment or command to the church at Corinth to get their act together. He said this: let all things be done in an orderly manner. So there's organization. There's a structure. It's defined. There's an identity. And you could probably connect this same structure to the Jewish synagogue. They kind of followed that same pattern. The elders were decision makers. They had to make decisions through prayer and through study of the word. They taught. They protected the flock under their charge. In Acts 20, Paul told these elders in the Ephesian city, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. You have a duty, elders. Care for them. Pay attention. Watch over them. People are going to come in after my departure. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Your job is to protect. Be a shepherd. So this was part of the church, and this was early on. Chapter 14, verse 23, in the churches of Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, and the areas of Galatia, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each one of the churches. Your job, stay here, keep this thing maintained, and keep the fire burning. We're moving on to the next city. This is what they did. All these gifted individuals, all these leaders, according to Ephesians 4, were gifted by Jesus to the church to equip the saints for the work of service. So early church and the founding of the church had this element to it that was organized, that was focused, that was gathered, that was learning, that was fellowshipping. You had all these wonderful experiences, which also included false believers showing up. Right from the start, you have the terrors appearing, Ananias and Sapphira. In the Samaritan, really a massive revival in the Samaria there in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician arrives. He wants to take charge. He wants to take leadership, and he wants that spiritual power the apostles had. The Judaizers arrive in chapter 15 after they had infiltrated the Galatian church and the Galatian churches that Paul had started there in that first missionary journey. They were right there, starting right away and undermining the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, they come to Jerusalem and the big debate happens there in that council. There was the Colossian heresy. The Colossians had their own little unique thing. The Corinthian insurrection. Stuff was happening. So here's the local body. It looks great. There are the terrors that arrive as well, and so the challenge and the difficulty was imminent from the beginning. But that's the early dynamic of the local church. So we want to look at this. Here's the first bodies. Here's the first churches. And of course, people today in different churches, they're frustrated or they don't like the way things are done in a traditional way. We're going to get back to the first church. We're going to get back to the Acts 2 thing. Well, do you want the Judaizers to come with that? Do you want the Simons to come with that? Do you want the challenges that they also had with Jews and Gentiles together in a congregation? How's that going to mix? How's that going to work? Romans is written, by the way, for that purpose as well. So this is just a little perspective. This is the dynamic. What'd they do? They taught sound doctrine. They nurtured, they protected the flock, they produced spiritually mature believers. They were the pillar and buttress of the truth. They proclaimed Christ, and they grew. And they just kept growing. If we're going to get a distinctive idea about the body of Christ, we need to go to the beginning, go to the origins, kind of get this first manifestations of what the Lord is doing. Now we kind of got an idea. How did they operate as a body? How did this work together? Is this just a bunch of persons scattering and doing whatever they want, or was there this that happened? And clearly, there is that. So let's look now at the metaphor of the body. The metaphor. What does the use of this term, body of Christ, what's its purpose in saying that? Why would he choose such expressions? In Romans 12, in verse 4 and 5, just like in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." There is the metaphor of the body. There is the picture there, and you kind of get a simple idea of what Paul is trying to drive home. One body, unity, together, mutually committed to each other by Christ, who is our head. Many members, diversity. There's gifts here. There's all sorts of people that are part of this. And by the way, all believers in the local are part of this. So all are responsible to serve the Lord as and in the body of Christ. So we have this picture of this metaphor. Like I said, other metaphors, temple, building, household, citizenship, branches, family of God that he could have used, but this one is important for us. The body of Christ. There's a special meaning here. There's a function here. There's an identity and distinctiveness. It's noted, by the way, of the human body that Paul would choose this. The human body is made up of 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells in this thing here. And that's an amazing testimony in and of itself of God's creative design and his creation. How in the world did that happen? How is it that it works together? And science community looks at the human body and says and sees all of these cells are working in unity in specialized complex systems of which the survival of the body depends on the integrated activity of all the organ systems. If my liver was deciding to go south on me, that would be it, right? That would be it. There's a coordination both chemically and neurologically. So you got all these systems working in this one body, united together, serving the body's needs and purposes, and all of them are really equally committed to this. If one cell decides to go and do his own thing, now you got cancer or whatever it is. It will kill it. And by the way, that doesn't even include the soul that inhabits the body that also applies. But there's the body. That's a picture. It's like, okay, that's pretty good. That's a good reason why Paul would choose such a metaphor for us to describe the church. And a reminder, there's only one church in town, in Corinth, or in Ephesus, or Colossae. One church. There it is. 30 trillion little cells. All of them are working together, integrated together to see that this body lives, functions, and does well, and achieves its purpose. Fighting off whatever virus may enter in and try to destroy it? Nope. We fight together against that. That's how this picture is going to be helpful to us. All these particular letters in the New Testament are written to them with this in mind, that they listen to this counsel, obey it, apply it, and as Ephesians 4 says, maintain the unity of that body. To maintain the unity of that body. The unity of it is already built in. By the fact that you are saved and the Spirit of God comes inside of you and dwells in you as He is in every one of us, we are then, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, baptized into one body. Everyone who is a born-again believer is now baptized or immersed into this body. You're one of the cells, one of the organs, or a finger. You chop that finger off, it's going to wiggle around somewhere and die. It's tied in. So here we have this, and we are already by nature united by this one body element, and it's our task to maintain this unity. It's not our task to create that unity. It's already there. It's to maintain it. And yet we have a tendency to fight, split, cut and run when it comes to our church commitment. That's very individualistic, self-protecting for sure. And the freedoms that we have here in America enables us to do that in some ways for reasons that may be good reasons, by the way, to leave a particular church congregation. But let's keep this in perspective. Here's the body. Here's what we are. What is our task? What are we to do? Now, let me give you a few things to think about in the metaphor of the body. First, the body implies there is a head. Implies there's a head, and there is. Did I not read that in Colossians with a little bit of extra pepper or evidence or expression there? He is the head. This is Christ of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In everything, He might be preeminent. That is important for us to see. There's a head. There's a Lord of the body. He controls the whole body. He's preeminent. He has first in everything. Nobody has the right or privilege to take over the body of the church. He is the Pope. And that's it. If anyone attacked the church or its members, you are in effect attacking him. The Church of Corinth struggled with that view of the head of their church. They were looking at Paul. I was baptized by Paul. Or they were looking at Peter. Or they're looking at someone else over here. And then there are the really high and mighty ones who say, oh, I'm of Christ. I'm a Christian, you know. Better than you guys. They struggled with this and they needed to. They didn't see the purpose of the unity issue with the body of Christ. They didn't understand it. Paul needed to teach them. So there's a head. It also implies an organic unity, that is a living unity, this entity. It's alive. It's not a lifeless concept. It's not just a creed or a confession or a school of thought, an ideal. The church is not an ideal. It's living. It's people. And it's Christ in these people. It's His body that's alive. He rules it from heaven. Everything else around us, by the way, as we are the living entity of the body of Christ, what does that say about everything else around us? It's dead. This is where the life is. The life of heaven, the life of Christ. This is where Christ is alive spiritually on this earth, through His body amongst His people, born-again people. It also implies equal parts and members under Christ, one body, but a diversity of members. We all have a role, we all have a place. There's no first-class Christian, second-class Christian. Thus, divisiveness is an attack against the member of the church or members of the church, a portion of the body, which is in and of itself just simply an attack on Christ and His work. So be cautious of divisiveness. Be careful of that. Be repentant of that. Unity, thus, is essential. Essential. It is what we are to maintain, not create. In fact, the fact that you and I are born again and baptized in the body makes us unified. That's the issue of our unity. And thus a cooperative diversity. There's to be cooperation. Just as those 3 trillion cells in a human body need to integrate together and work together so that the body functions right, every one of us need to keep that in mind. Every one of us. There's no mavericks here. There's no place for that. There's no I'll do my own thing here. There just is no place for that as a member of the body of Christ. Talents, gifts, skills, personalities are all different. They're all diverse. And yet every one of them are to be used for the integration of what Christ wants to do, what Christ is. So this metaphor has a lot to communicate about you individually, how you function and we function together in fulfilling our calling as the body of Christ. So the question is, do we function like a unified, diversified body? Do we? Do we operate as if Jesus is our head? Maybe that's more important. Or do we have a handful of influential personalities pushing their weight around to get their agenda done, and yet somewhere in the middle of this, Christ gets lost, the unity of the body of Christ gets lost, and it's all about that person or that group? Okay, that is a caution and a care and a concern that we all should have and be watchful of. Let me take you thirdly now, and we'll look at this, the function of the head. Now let's look at the head. This head, he is, did you notice the pronouns there in Colossians 1? He is the head. He is the beginning. He is to be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, it's all about him. It can't be anything different. It can't be anything else. He is the head, and thus the reason why he is the head should lead us all to think in terms of his preeminence, his superior position in relation to how we work together. He turns the pronouns around in verse 21, Colossians 1, and you, now he's speaking to all of us, you once were alien and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is what you were. You had no relation to the preeminent one until he saved you. He reconciled you in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Praise God. And note that we were saved for what? To be presented before him as a redeemed, washed, cleansed, saved people, his body. That's what we are. We are for his purpose. Everything being done is for his preeminent glory. Always keep that in mind. And then he gives that warning, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. He goes on to suffering for that gospel as well, which we should suffer for his sake. So think about the head here, the function of the head. Paul's intention here is to present Jesus as preeminent. Another text is Ephesians chapter 1. Notice these words as well in verse 22, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It goes a little further. The fullness of him, that is the church, which he has under his feet, which he rules, he actually, through the church, displays the fullness of himself. Fullness of him. Expression of him. Manifestation of him. We are really living in a high calling as his body. Now, there are other ways in which Christ is described in his function for the church. He's the builder. We're his building. He's the owner. We're his possession. He's the vine. We're his branches. We can't do anything outside of him. He purchased us. He's the cornerstone. We're the blocks of the building being built on him. He's the foundation. He's the door of the sheepfold of which all the sheep go through. He's the good shepherd by which his voice is proclaimed. We hear his voice. We follow his voice. He's the groom. We're his bride. He is clearly preeminent in this. Let us not lose sight of our Christ, the head, which means the authority, the one who controls, the leader, the preeminent position in the body. Chop the head off, the body is dead. Chop a finger off, the body continues. It doesn't function very well without a few fingers, but the head is absolutely necessary. The head is why we exist, is because of him. He doesn't pass us off, by the way, to the succession of popes to take over and be head of the church. That is a lie. That is ecclesiastical insurrection and establishing potentates to rule as they please, assuming his role. And he has not relinquished that role. He's in heaven ruling the church. He, at this point, is head of all of the local churches. And you want to see proof of that? Just turn to Revelation 2. There he is walking amongst the church in Revelation 1, judging them, watching over them, taking their light out if they're not faithful. So what does this mean to be head? Let me give you a few points you can write down. First, the living sovereign leader of the church. There's nobody else. But what about the pastors? Aren't they the rulers? They're called under shepherds. In 1 Peter 5:4, he is called the chief shepherd, and he remains the chief shepherd. We just really have to answer to him always. If we get outside of his rulership, we are the ones who are committing insurrection, and we will have to answer to the chief shepherd. In Revelation, we see him walking amongst the churches as a judge with his eyes, with this holy picture of all the garments that he shows there, the purity of his holiness, the refiner that he is. He's here, and he walks amongst the church, the local churches, wherever they are in Wildwood, to refine us, to purify us, to judge us. He is a holy possessor and controller of the church. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He's always here amongst us as the head of the body of Christ. Thus, we should fear the Lord Jesus Christ, living sovereign. He's also the living source of our growth. From him is our life. You cut us off like branches, we can do nothing. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, John 15:1. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you have clean, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. He's always abiding. Any life comes from him. As the head, he also provides spiritual needs. He gives us his life. Paul speaks of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. It's Christ who lives through me. And this body that I live, it's his life that lives through me. And that extends to the rest of us. Equips us for every good work, equips us with his word, gives us spiritual gifts, gives us his Holy Spirit. He provides. The head provides and protects as he's there as our advocate, defender, sympathizer. He teaches the truth. You think of the head, you think in terms of the cognitive side of the body, the neurological center, the thinking part, the directing part. That is exactly how Christ is to operate amongst us. Informing, illuminating, directing. How does he do that? Not in some strange, still, small voice for some individual over here. He does it through his word. He commands through the truth that he has gifted the church, gifted teachers to proclaim the word of Christ to them that they might grow as they hear the truth being spoken to them in love. Ephesians 4. He's a loving leader of the body as well. He's not disconnected. He's not a potentate. He is our groom. If he never rose from the dead, then these are all just figments of our imagination. But since he is alive and he's building his church, he remains as the head. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not just an idea, that's reality. Anything the church does is all going to come from him, if it's going to be significant. It's not self-produced. It's not human-empowered. It's not that at all. It has to be supernaturally produced. You reject the headship of Christ. You keep Jesus in the grave. Anything we do is all coming from our human power. Nothing supernatural. But what is happening with the living Lord and head of the church is supernatural. So, conclusion. What do you and what you individually do or collectively as a body reflects directly upon your membership, the head by which you represent. That's very important to see that. How do we live as his body? How does the church respond to the lordship of Christ over it? Submission, humility, obedience, giving him preeminence, doing all to the glory of God, serving one another as we serve our preeminent head. We answer to him in all things. To act as his body would to give him that preeminence in all things. So, let me just give you a few exhortations. Let us fear his judgment as he walks amongst the lampstands. And we're one of them. Let us obey his word as he communicates through us. And he communicates the gospel truth and the word of God through his word through us, who are the pillar and support of that truth. Let us fulfill his commands so that his will be done in us and through us. Let us serve as his ambassadors to be the mouthpiece of his voice in this earth to proclaim his excellencies among the nations. Okay? Kingdom of priests, his royal priesthood, we exist to proclaim his excellencies. May he be preeminent in that way. And by the way, let us love one another as fellow members of his one body that he might be honored through that. So the only question left is, are you in his body? Are you born again? Have you repented? Do you believe? Is he Lord? Have you bowed down and you serve Christ? Have you replaced the idols of your heart? And those idols may be just yourself, denying yourself. And are you taking up the cross of Christ and he is now Lord and you serve the living and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what would put you in the body of Christ, to believe in such a way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words and the truth of the body of Christ as we've read them from Scripture and sought to understand them, the truth of the head of this body. May we live that way as a church. May we understand the implications of that. May we retract from behavior or attitudes or conversations that would betray that. May we live as a people purchased by your blood, whose now lives and words and actions are reflecting our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our membership to him. May we live in that way, Lord. Help us. There's much to learn. There's much to change, as all the churches in the New Testament needed to learn and needed to grow in that way, that Christ might be preeminent over all. And this, Lord, we want to be and want to exist, that we want that to be our identity. And may you be honored and glorified as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.